If you have your Bibles, open with me to the book of 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we're going to be looking at various verses throughout this chapter. Heard about a little boy who was helping his mom prepare the house for Christmas. They had a box. Inside of that box, there was the nativity set. And so one at a time, they're pulling the pieces out, and the little boy takes out one piece and he says, "Look, mommy, it's a donkey." And then he pulls out another piece and says, "Look, mom, it's a shepherd." And then he says, "Look, mom, it's a wise man." And then he pulls out a little piece and says, "Look, mom, it's baby Jesus in his car seat." He clearly did not understand exactly what it was he was celebrating. There are a lot of people who celebrate Christmas who do not understand what it's all about. Recently, Pew Research did a survey with thousands of Americans and reported that 90% of Americans claim that they celebrate Christmas. 90%. And get this, 80% of those who are non-believers say that they celebrate Christmas. Now, you might be wondering, what in the world are they celebrating? Some say that they're celebrating family. Some say that they're celebrating time off of work. Some people are celebrating an overweight guy in a red suit with a flying sleigh who gives away free stuff. But we know what we are celebrating. We are celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask you a question. What is it about his birth that causes us to celebrate? You know, there's not a verse in the Bible that commands us to celebrate Christmas. We do not celebrate Christmas because we have to. We celebrate Christmas because, understanding how important it is, we want to. The birth of Jesus Christ fulfills numerous prophecies in the Word of God, and this morning we're going to read and study one of them. Now, I'll tell you, there are a lot of folks out there who don't think of 2 Samuel 7 as a Christmas passage. And honestly, I've never preached from this passage at or near Christmas time either. But the more closely you look at this text, you see it has everything to do with the birth of Jesus Christ. In fact, this prophecy of Jesus' birth that we're going to read about today from the Old Testament, it is so important. It is so prominent. It is mentioned in the very first verse of the New Testament, and it is mentioned in what is almost the last verse of the New Testament. When the angel Gabriel announced to Mary that she would be with child and call his name Jesus, the angel specifically referenced this prophecy. When Peter stood up and preached that famous sermon at Pentecost and 3,000 people were saved, Peter mentioned this prophecy. In fact, this passage of Scripture was the first passage that he cited. When Paul was opening his letter to the Romans, he cited this prophecy as well. I think we can conclude that yes, it is at least a little bit important. It is important for understanding New Testament doctrine. It's important for understanding the gospel. And so as we read this passage, this prophecy about Jesus' birth, I believe we're going to see some of the reasons why we do and why we should, in fact, celebrate. First of all, we celebrate Christmas because of the miracle God performed. Because of the miracle God performed. Look with me at verse 1. "Now it came to pass, when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains.'" Let me give you a little bit of context here in the chapter before. The Ark of the Covenant arrived in Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant contained the two stone tablets, the Ten Commandments, some of the manna which God used to provide for his people Israel after the Exodus, Aaron's rod, all of these were included in the ark. And the Ark of the Covenant was a reminder to them of God's faithfulness, and it was a reminder to them of the covenant that God had made with his people Israel. One day, David was sitting at home in his version of the lazy boy recliner when suddenly this thought occurred to him. David thought, here I am living in a beautiful palace. Meanwhile, the Ark of the Covenant resides in a tent. And there was something about that that bothered David very, very deeply. And we can understand that. The Bible says in Genesis that when Abraham traveled, he built his altar and he pitched his tent. In other words, he put more time and energy and money in the place where he worshiped than he did the place where he actually slept. And so David decides that he wants to do something special. He decides that he is going to build a temple. And he reports his intentions to Nathan the prophet. Look at verse 3. Then Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. Now, if you study the life of David, you know that Nathan the prophet winds up being the most trusted advisor in his life, a very, very important person for King David. And normally Nathan would have given good advice. But this one time in 2 Samuel chapter 7, yes, Nathan the prophet actually gave David some bad advice. Nathan said to David, do whatever your heart tells you to do. Now, these days that may sound good on the surface, but let me tell you, most of the time in life, do what your heart tells you will get you in a whole lot of trouble. Here is Nathan. He should have said to David, David, this sounds good. It's a noble thing that you want to do, but maybe you should pray about this. Maybe you should seek the Lord and first determine if this is, in fact, God's will. That's what Nathan should have said. And by the way, while I'm here, be very careful about the advice that you give to others. Be careful about the advice that you give to those who respect you and look up to you to make sure that your advice is consistent with the Word of God and the will of God. Well, this one time, Nathan, a godly, godly man, actually gave some bad advice. So God, in verse 4, is going to intervene. But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? God said to Nathan, go to David and pass along this message. God said that your building permit has been denied. God says, I don't need a temple, and I did not tell you to build me a temple. Now, we know that years later, David's son Solomon comes along, and he does, in fact, build the first temple. But this is in David's heart. This is his desire. This is David's prayer. And what you see right here, starting in verse 4, is God hearing David's prayer and saying to David, the answer is no. And at this point, God did not give David an explanation. He will later, but he doesn't quite yet. He simply says no. You know, sometimes you have something in your heart that you want to do. You ever been there? Maybe it's something that is good and noble and worthwhile. Maybe it is something that you want to do for God, but for some reason that frankly you can't understand, the door is closed to you and God says no, and in that moment you have to decide how you are going to respond. Well, I want you to notice how David responds in this passage. He doesn't get bitter with God. He doesn't get angry with God because he said no. In fact, as you read through the chapter, David rejoices. He rejoices because even though God said no to his request, God did so in such a way to show him that it was because God had something better in store. And by the way, that's always the way that God does it. When he closes a door, when we pray and he says no, it's always because his plans are better than our petitions. That's a good thing to remember the next time you pray and God says no. Well, we don't have time to dig through every verse in this chapter, but I want you to notice the connection between verses 5 and 11. In verse 5, which we read a moment ago, God says, David, are you going to build me a house? And then in verse 11, at the end of verse 11, and also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. God says to David, you're not capable of building a house for me, a house that can contain me. Eventually, when Solomon built the temple, they had that great dedication, and he prayed this great prayer. And in that prayer, he even admitted and said, Lord, if the highest of heavens cannot contain you, then how much less this temple which I have built? God says to David, David, you cannot build a house for me, but I am going to build a house for you. God says, I'm going to build a house in which I can dwell, a house in which I will truly dwell. And then the question becomes, what kind of house is God talking about? What kind of house is God promising to build for David? And this is where we get to Christmas. John, in 1 John 1:14, he explains it this way. He said, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the house that God was referring to. Jesus, the living Word, became flesh and he dwelt among us. Now, I want you to notice that word dwelt in verse 14. It's a very special word. This may seem kind of strange, but that word dwelt is actually the word tabernacle in the form of a verb. I realize that ain't the way we say it in English. I realize it's grammatically incorrect. But in the original language, John is saying that Jesus, the Word of God, he tabernacled with us. Now, why does he say it this way? Because when God gave this promise to David, the tabernacle was that special place where man would come and meet with God and experience God. But there was a problem. The problem was God could never fully dwell in that tabernacle. So what did God do? God built a tabernacle in which he could, in fact, dwell. The Creator God, who is infinite, he became flesh and tabernacled among us. He was housed in a human being, not just any human being, but a little tiny baby boy in a virgin's womb. That's why Paul said in Colossians 2:9, For in him, meaning Jesus, dwells, there's that word again, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. God could not fully dwell in the tabernacle made by man, so God came from heaven to earth in the person of Jesus, and he becomes the tabernacle. In the Old Testament, men experienced God in a tabernacle of linen, and in the New Testament, they experience him in a tabernacle of flesh, this person named Jesus. And because he is, in that sense, the house God built, because he tabernacled among us, therefore, he demonstrates for us, he shows us what God is like, what God thinks, what God says, how God sees things, how God reacts, what God has to say, because Jesus tabernacled among us, because the Godhead fully dwelt in him, we can look at Jesus and know what God is like, and we can know God personally. It is because Jesus tabernacled in human flesh, because he was both fully God and fully man, he is able to reconcile God and man. Because he was fully man, he was able to stand in the place of sinners. Because he was fully God, he was able to satisfy the demands of a holy God when he died on the cross for us. Folks, this is a miracle. This is why we celebrate Christmas. Because the birth of Jesus means God coming from heaven to earth in order to do for us what we could never do for him. We celebrate Christmas because of the miracle God performed, but we also celebrate Christmas because of the promise God kept. Because of the promise God kept. Look at verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. God said, David, one day you're going to die. No surprise there. But, God said, your seed will come after you. God is promising David a son. Now, what's interesting here is David already had several sons at this point, but God isn't talking about any of them. God is talking about a son he is going to give him. This son turns out to be Solomon. Solomon comes along, and God says, I'm going to establish his kingdom. In other words, it's going to last. How long is it going to last? Look at verse 13. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Here we see God is talking about Solomon, but he's also talking about someone and something much bigger and much greater than Solomon. What you have here is what we call a dual prophecy. This is a dual prophecy. This is something that you see numerous times in the Word of God, where there is a prophecy that is given by some prophet, and it has a near fulfillment, and it also has a distant fulfillment. In other words, there's a prophecy that's given, and there's something that's going to happen to fulfill that prophecy in the near future. But then that becomes a picture of something else, something even bigger, something even greater that comes after that. And so there's this dual prophecy. David had a son, and his name is going to be Solomon. Solomon builds the physical temple. That's the near fulfillment of this prophecy. But it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that Solomon does not and he cannot fulfill all of this prophecy that God is giving to David, because God says that this king is going to come and he's going to reign forever. Guess what? David was king. He reigned, he died, and his reign ended. Solomon was king. He lived, he reigned, he died, and his reign ended. So it is with all of the other kings. But God says to David, there is this king who is coming one day, and this king, when he arrives on the scene, he is going to reign forever. Who is this king? His name is Jesus. When the angel told Mary, you will have a child and name him Jesus, and his kingdom will have no end. Do you realize that in that moment, Gabriel was saying to Mary that the birth of Jesus would fulfill this particular prophecy, this promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. This promise that one day a king would come who would reign forever. All this time, the people had been looking and the people had been waiting for the promised Messiah, starting in the Garden of Eden. After the very first sin, when God said to the serpent, the seed of the woman will come and crush your head. The seed of the woman. In other words, this will be a miraculous birth when the Savior, when the Messiah comes, because there will be no human father involved. This is, I believe, a reference to the virgin birth. Then later, God told Abraham, through your seed, I will make a nation, and all nations will be blessed, pointing to Christ. And so what happens? God then narrows it down a little more. He gets a little bit more specific and says, this Savior, this Messiah, when he comes, he will be a descendant of Abraham. But then we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and now God narrows it even more, gets even more specific, and says that when the Messiah comes, he'll not just be the seed of the woman. He'll not just be the seed of Abraham. He is going to be the seed of, or a descendant of, David. Now, let me tell you why this matters. Let me tell you why this is so important to us to know this as we celebrate Christmas. This is important because the Messiah being the son of David is one of the things that we were supposed to be looking for in the Messiah. One of the reasons why we believe that, yes, Jesus really is the promised Messiah is because he could document that he was a son of David, which, by the way, that's the whole point of that long, boring genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, to demonstrate that Jesus was a son of David, that he met this requirement, that he was the very thing that God told us we're supposed to be looking for in the Messiah. Folks, that could not happen today. You know why? Because the tribes have been lost. The tribes of Israel have been lost. Nobody can stand up and say, oh, look at me, I am a descendant of David. There's no way to know that. There's no way to prove that. Which tells us, if you're looking for the Messiah, you don't look forward, you look backwards, because 2,000 years ago, he came. And God made this promise to David. It's not an accident that God makes this promise to David. David becomes a picture of the Messiah. Of course, David was born in Bethlehem. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. David was overlooked. Jesus was overlooked. David was a shepherd. Jesus called himself the good shepherd. David saved the people from their enemies. Jesus came to save us from the enemies of sin and death. We see again and again how David becomes a picture of this Savior, of this Messiah who's going to come one day. But look at the first part of verse 14. I want you to notice something else that is said about him. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now, if the Messiah is coming, and if he's going to be, God said, of David's lineage, a son of David, and yet God says, I will be his father, and he shall be my son, what does that mean? That means, once again, a miraculous birth, a virgin birth is going to take place. This is why the author of Hebrews quotes the first part of verse 14 and tells us that this is God the Father speaking of God the Son. Now look at the second part of verse 14. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. Oh, a lot of people ask about this statement. How does this fit in with this prophecy about Jesus? Well, let me remind you that God is talking about a lineage that starts with David, that goes to Solomon, and then culminates in Christ. Jesus didn't commit any iniquity, but David did, Solomon did, those other kings did. And here's the point. When they committed iniquity, what happened? Did God abandon them? Did God bring an end to the kingdom because of them, like he took away the kingdom from Saul? No, he did not. He was patient. He was merciful. He chastised them when necessary. And why? Because God had made a promise to David that the Messiah would be a son of David. And our God is a promise-keeping God. When we read through 2 Samuel 7, we see some promises that God makes that have already been fulfilled. We see other promises that haven't yet been fulfilled. But you know what? It's the promises that we see that have already been fulfilled that give us confidence and great hope that God will fulfill the other ones as well. And David knows this. And so it's interesting, in verse 18, David goes before the Lord and he just begins to pray this prayer of praise. And oh, there's so much that we could learn from this. I encourage you to go home tonight and spend some time in this. Let it soak in. But David, he prays this beautiful prayer, one of the most simple prayers that one could pray. And I'm not going to go over every word of that prayer. But David prays and he says, God, who am I? He says, what could I say to you? He says, God, there is no God like you. He says, there is no God beside you. He says, let your name be magnified forever. He says, you are God. Your words are true. Do you see what David's doing here? Do you see what he's doing? David is rejoicing because of the promise God made. And I bet some of you already know where I'm about to go with this, don't you? If David rejoiced because of the promise God made, how much more should we rejoice because of the promise God kept? If David could rejoice in this good news of a Savior's birth, how much more should we rejoice this morning? Christmas means we can and should rejoice regardless of what tribulations you are going through in your life this morning, regardless of what losses you may be mourning this morning, regardless of what pain you may be enduring this morning, Christmas means that we have a promise-keeping God. We celebrate Christmas because of the miracle God performed. We celebrate Christmas because of the promise God kept. And we also celebrate Christmas because of the purposes God will complete. The purposes God will complete. Look at verse 8. Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. God reminds David where he came from. God says, David, remember, you were just a shepherd boy. And I picked you up, pulled you up, turned you into a king. And during this time, he says, David, you have fought so many enemies, and over again, I've delivered you. I mean, you think about all of the enemies that David had to fight. Of course, we immediately think of David and Goliath, right? But you also remember, before that, there was a lion, and there was a bear. And he had to fight the Philistines, and he had to fight the Amalekites, and he had to fight the Edomites, and he had to fight the Anonymites. I made that one up. But he had to fight all of these people. It's like one after another after another. And yet God kept delivering him from all these different enemies. And I want you to notice what God does, because here's the point. God says, David, just as I gave you rest from your enemies, one day, through this Savior, because of this Messiah who will be born a son of David, and I will be his father, and he will be my son. Because of him, because of his birth, through him, one day, I'm going to do the same for my people. And God says, one day, they're not going to have to flee. They're not going to have to roam anymore. One day, every enemy is going to be put down. One day, there'll be no more wickedness. And one day, God says, there will be no more oppression. One day, I will give them rest. And let me just remind you before we close that if you are in Christ Jesus, if you have trusted in Him as Savior and as Lord, you are included in this promise. Paul said in Galatians 3:29, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In other words, this applies to you. You know Christ, this promise is for you. This future that God has for us, this place Jesus said He was preparing for us, with no more hatred, no more war, no more oppression, no more terror, none of that. Isn't that what we long for? Isn't that what everybody basically is longing for in this world today? God says, David, through the Savior who will come, the Son of David, through Him, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do for them what I have done for you. Through the Savior who comes, one day, I'm going to make all things right. And so what does David do? David put his faith in the promise of God. He rejoiced in that promise. He celebrated that promise. He based his life on it. He based his eternity on it. What does God want us to do this morning? He wants us to receive this promise. And He wants us to base our life on it and our eternity on it. And He wants us to remember that this same Savior who was born of a virgin, who lived, who died on the cross, and who rose again, He is coming again one day, and He will give God's people true rest. So trust in God's promise and celebrate it. Let's pray.